So we're taking a break from 1 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians, I think, for about 30 weeks now. We've got probably eight more to go, somewhere in there. But we're taking a break this morning to get a Christian response as it relates to terrorism and those seasons in life where you wonder, you know, where's God? Where's God right now? Well, ideally, this is a sermon that we would take from the book of Habakkuk. We could actually just work through the book of Habakkuk and it would be a perfect sermon. Problem with that is we just taught through the book of Habakkuk just before we went to 1 Corinthians. And so I thought, well, let's not do that this morning. We can go back and if you're curious about that, you can go back online and listen to those. So today we're gonna be topical. There were two people that I wanted to make sure that knew that. One is Philip and the other is Bob. And that I'm going to be proof texting this morning, so I'm being proactive rather than reactive. So when you tell me later, hey, you proof texted, I'll say, I told you first. So today we're doing a little bit of proof texting, and it's hard not to when you're topical like we are today. And there's just a lot going on in our world. And when you think about our southern border, you think about all that's happening in Syria, you think that's all that's happening with Russia and Ukraine, Al-Qaeda, with Hamas, with Gaza, with ISIS. I mean, yesterday, I don't know if you saw the news or not, but a third journalist was murdered by ISIS. And this group has everyone's attention. I mean, they slaughter Christians and Jews. They slaughter Muslims. Basically, everyone who doesn't ascribe to their view and their version, their specific brand of Islam, they kill them. Their goal is to destroy Western civilization. And believe it or not, it seems like they have the upper hand in some areas, doesn't it? And so news of evil being triumphant can make you wonder if God even exists. And if he does exist, why isn't he doing anything about it? You know, a common question that I get is how can there be a good God or a loving God or a sovereign God when there's so much evil in the world? And I think that's a great question. The problem with that question is that getting rid of God doesn't get rid of evil, right? Okay, take God out of the picture. You still have evil that you have to deal with. And the big problem with that is if you get rid of God, then you have no standard for good and standard for evil. So what would actually make evil evil other than your own opinion of what you think is good and bad? And so allowing the scriptures to determine right and wrong and good and evil and having a God that's a standard for righteousness really allows us, I mean, it allows us to say that God is good and this is evil. You know, even Christians, I think sometimes we wonder, where's God? You know, sometimes you open up your Bible and it's like the words just literally jump off the page. And other times you open your Bible and you get nothing at all. Sometimes you pray, oh God, I need this new job. I really need this new job. And you are praying and you get it. There's God. Somebody else prays hard and they seek hard and they get nothing. Where's God? Family member is sick and you pray and they get healed and you say, yep, there's God. Somebody else has a family member and you pray and they don't get healed and you say, where's God? And so most of us have had some type of mountaintop experience with God where it seems like he's in everything that we do. And then you go through the season of your life where it just seems like God disappears. And when God doesn't act the way that you think he's supposed to act, it's tempting for our faith to just take a nosedive, isn't it? I mean, after all, if you were God, wouldn't you know how to answer your prayers, right? I mean, I wouldn't know. And when you read through the narrative portions of the Bible, what you're going to see is some really disturbing news and some really encouraging news. You're not the first person to wonder if God knows what he's doing or not. There's the where's God, there's God moments literally throughout the Bible. God shows up, and then God disappears. And then God shows up, and then God disappears. And then God shows up, and then God disappears. And the good and the frustrating news about that is that throughout the Bible and throughout life, that's normal. Okay, there's not something wrong with you. And there's definitely nothing wrong with God. Go to the book of Exodus. Remember the story of Joseph? We're going to be in Exodus chapter 1. Remember the story of Joseph. Let's set it up a little bit for you. Okay? So you get Joseph, who's the favorite son of his dad. And so his brothers seize him and they threaten to kill him. So the obvious question is, where's God? And then the brothers spare his life. There's God. Then they sell him into slavery. Where's God? And then Joseph has a master that puts him in charge of everything in his house. Ah, there's God. Except his master's wife, who then falsely accuses Joseph of rape, and he's thrown into prison. Where's God? And then the captain of the bodyguard in prison puts Joseph in charge of the prison. Ha, there's God. And then the baker and the cupbearer forget about helping him get out of prison. Where's God? And then he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh puts him second in command of all of Egypt. Oh, there's God. And then there's a famine in the land where Joseph's original family is suffering. Where's God? And then Joseph is able to bring all 70 of his family to eat the best that Egypt has, and Israel multiplies. Oh, there's God. And then Joseph dies, and the new king didn't know Joseph. And so what he does is he puts the Jews in slavery. Where's God? Look at Exodus chapter 1. I guess I should turn there too. In verse 12. He says, "But the more they afflicted them, and the more they multiplied, and more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel." Oh, there's God. Look at verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom name was Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" Where's God? Look at verse 17. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live." Oh, there's God. Look at verse 22. "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive.'" And you go, where's God? And then Charlton Heston comes on the scene as Moses. And then you go, there's God. Right? It's just normal. It's normal. It's normal to look at life and wonder, is God for us or is he against us? I mean, God, are you there or are you not there? And this week, we remembered the anniversary of 9/11. It's been 13 years since the leaders of Al-Qaeda orchestrated the events of that day. And you remember, every one of us remember where we were at that day. And you remember that, where's God now? And as a country, we came together and we prayed together and we're like, there's God. And people flocked to the churches. There's God. Now 13 years later, there's a group called ISIS. And Al-Qaeda is saying they want to be separate from them because ISIS is too brutal. Al-Qaeda is taking the moral high road in this. So where's God? And the more I talk to people, the more I realize how fearful we've become. And yet the more I've studied for this sermon, the more I realize how normal it is for groups like ISIS to form. You know, mass murder has been a political strategy throughout human history. And like it or not, I mean, if you just looked at the last 100 years of genocide, or you look at the last 100 years, you realize genocide has been a regular occurrence. And I know for some of you guys, maybe genocide is a new word. So let's define it. Genocide, by definition, is the deliberate and systematic destruction in whole or in part of an ethnic, racial, religious, or national group. Okay, let's get it again. Genocide is the deliberate and systematic destruction in whole or in part of an ethnic, racial, religious, or national group. And so let's just do this. Let's do this. Let's look back at the last 100 years. Okay, the last 100 years, and we're not talking about military people who were killed. So we're not these numbers aren't World War II numbers. These numbers aren't Vietnam numbers. These are just people, civilian people who were killed in the last 100 years. From 1915 to 1920, there was a guy named Ismail Enver in Turkey. He killed 2.5 million people. Joseph Stalin in the USSR in 1932 killed 7 million people. Adolf Hitler from 39 to 45 killed 12 million people. Hideki Tojo in Japan from 41 to 44 killed 5 million people. Kim Il-sung in North Korea, 1948 to 1994, killed 1.6 million people. Mao Zedong, the most brutal of all in China and Tibet, from 1958 to 1969, and the numbers are somewhat skewed, they say anywhere from 40 million to 90 million people. In Ethiopia, 75 to 78, you got Mengistu, killed 1.5 million. In Pol Pot in Cambodia, killed 1.7 million people in the killing fields of Cambodia. That's over 100 million people, easily over 100 million people. And that doesn't include Saddam Hussein's 600,000. It doesn't include Mussolini killing 300,000 and Idi Amin killing 300,000. It doesn't include Ho Chi Minh in Vietnam for 200,000, Fidel Castro for 30,000, or Osama bin Laden for 3,500. Okay? And I say all of this to say that what's going on right now is normal. Okay, it's wicked, but it's normal. And the problem is that most of us have forgotten that there's a battle going on for souls, and the enemy will do whatever it takes to win them. And we are not to be afraid. Okay, we are Christians. We know Christ. Heaven is better. Isn't it? And I think we've forgotten that this is a battle. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Should be on the screen. It says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So what's a Christian to do? What does a Christian do? Well, if you're taking notes on your bulletin, Roman numeral 1 is the great dilemma. Okay, so a great dilemma exists because our government of the United States, so this is only good in our country, was established on Christian principles. It will only be successful if we, as Christians, as Americans, are a virtuous people. The way that things were set up is that our leaders are a reflection of our people. If we have immoral, godless leaders, it's because we have immoral and ungodly society. Okay, it is a perfect picture, is a perfect representation of our society. In fact, in 1775, John Adams said this. He said, "Republican governments, we're a republic, okay, we're not talking about Republicans, we're a republic. Republican governments could be supported only by pure religion or austere morals. Public virtue cannot exist in a nation without private virtue. And public virtue is the only foundation of republics." See, we can't have public virtue in our nation if we don't have private virtue in our homes. It has to start in our homes. Virtuous homes make for virtuous families. Virtuous families make for virtuous churches. Virtuous churches make for virtuous cities, and virtuous cities make for virtuous states, and virtuous states make for this great nation called the United States of America. And before we blame the White House for not being virtuous, we have to look first at our house. We have to be responsible. John Adams in 1798 said this, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Alexis de Tocqueville, when he was touring the United States, wondering, what in the world is making America so great? How did America get so great? And his response as he toured from country or from state to state, city to city, he said this. He said, "America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." And this was said in the late 1700s. And so let's look at the goal of government. Point number one, the goal of government in relation to enemies. The goal of government in relation to enemies. There are three institutions that God created. Okay, the first was the family. We see that in Adam and Eve. The second is government. We saw that in Exodus or in the law in Israel. And the third is the church. God ordained the church, and God ordained government. And so, government is necessary because we live in a fallen world. You know, one of the things that we've taught our kids over the years is that you will experience the greatest amount of freedom the more you obey authority. Right? You will experience the most amount of freedom when you obey authority. So the more you obey, the more freedom you have. This is the giver, for instance. I have an international driver's license. I can drive literally anywhere in the world. I can rent a car, and they'll take my international license. I also have the freedom here in America where I could go and I could get drunk and I could go drinking and I could get a DUI. If I do that, I now lose my freedom, not just to drive in America, but to drive everywhere else in the world. You see, I experience the most amount of freedom when I obey authority. And what you'll also notice is that you have less laws the more you obey. I know for our kids, if you act right, this is a note for my kids, if you act right, we don't have curfews for you. Okay, because we trust you. If you do what's right, you have less laws. You know why we're constantly having to make more laws? Is we're becoming more and more of a godless society. The goal of government, there's a goal of government as it relates to enemies. Let's look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. You may want to turn to Romans 13. We're going to be there for a few minutes. Romans 13 and verse 1. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Okay, every person is in subjection to governing authorities. That doesn't just mean government authorities. That means your parents. That means your neighborhood associations. Okay, those are all governing authority. And since God has placed every governing authority in their position, that means Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS, Barack Obama, your parents, your boss, and your pastor were all appointed to this position by God. The good and the bad. Romans 13, look at verse 4. For it, in this sense, government, the government is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, government, does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God. It is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so righteous governments are called, they have a responsibility to bring wrath on evil governments. Do you get that? It is the government's job to protect its citizens from their enemies, both foreign and domestic. It is the government's job to destroy the enemy. And when you look back at the list of leaders I mentioned, you look back at Idi Amin, you look back at Saddam Hussein, you look back at Adolf Hitler, you look back at Mussolini and Tojo and all these guys, and you know what you see consistently? You know what stopped them? War did. Military might, a government, a righteous government came in and they stopped them. That is the goal of government. It was only after they were defeated militarily that negotiations happened. The negotiations did not happen on the front side, they happened at on the back side. That's the job of the government. That's the job of military, okay? Let's look at number two, the goal of Christians then, in relation to the government. What's the goal of Christians in relation to government? Well, we just saw it, Romans 13, 1. We'll read it again. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? What's it say? Do what's good. Do right. I mean, you want to have freedom? Do right. Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. And so think about the context of this. Paul is writing this letter to believers in Rome. And the days were coming when it would be nearly impossible for a Christian to be loyal to the emperor because he would have to declare that Caesar is God. Okay? It's going to be, they're getting ready to come upon a time where they're going to have to say, Caesar is God, and they will not be able to submit to the government. Soon after writing this, Nero is going to take Christians, he's going to dip them in oil, and he's going to light them on fire and put them on lampposts, as they will be the lamps, the lights that light the fire or light up his gardens at night. This is the time period, and Paul says, submit to the governing authorities. And so what is our role then? How should Christians react to good and evil governments? And A is submit. We are to submit. What do we do when our own government persecutes us? You submit to them. Why? Because God has placed those authorities in their place. And so when you oppose them, you oppose God. Listen, and this is a great lesson for kids, isn't it? God has put your parents in authority over you, and when you oppose your parents, you oppose God. Where are you going to learn to submit to government? In your home. That's where it starts, is in your home. B, not only you submit, but you're to do good. I was trying to think, that's probably not even good grammar, is it? Just do good. Do what's right. Do the right thing. You get the message, right? What do we do when our own government persecutes us? Submit to them. Okay? Regardless of what the government does, we are still to do right. It's our calling as Christians to do what's right. We are to honor them, we are to obey them, and we are to respect them unless they command us to sin. If they command us to sin, we do not have to obey that. We have a higher law, we have a moral law, and that is we are to obey God. Look at 1 Peter 3. I just love it. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what's good? If you do the right thing, who's going to harm you? What's the implied answer? Nobody. Nobody harms you for doing what's good, right? But then look at the next verse. But, 1 Peter 3, 4, or 14, just part, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. In other words, sometimes it doesn't matter if you've done the right thing or been the right person. There are times when you're going to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And Peter says, what a blessing. What a blessing that is when that happens to you. Why would you say that, Peter? Look at verse 17, 1 Peter 3. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for what's doing what's right rather than for doing what is wrong. And I believe there's a day that's coming, and it's probably sooner than we think, where we're going to suffer persecution from our government because we are doing what is biblically right. I mean, you just think about it. There are businesses today that are having to close their doors or change their ways because they won't make wedding cakes for homosexual marriages. And the government is shutting them down. I mean, even pastors like me, we're going to be charged with hate speech because we teach a biblical view of marriage. But this isn't weird. This is normal. It's wicked, but it's normal. It's part of, really, in all honesty, it's part of the Christian life, isn't it? It's part of the Christian life that we've been protected from because as a nation, we have had a high view of the Bible as our foundation. And that's becoming less and less true of us as a nation. And so look at 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will be persecuted if you live godly. My first year when I was in China, I was rooming with a guy that he was a Chinese national. He was also one of the leaders in the house churches, and which is illegal there. And on my last day there, we'd not necessarily become somewhat close. It was a huge language barrier. But I said, how can I pray for you and your family? And you know that long, awkward silence that you get? It's like, and so I couldn't take it. I had to break the silence. And I said, well, would you like me to pray that the persecution stops? And he said, no, because then we will become weak. Man, that left an indelible mark on me. He said, don't pray that the persecution stops, because then we'll be weak. Listen, I don't look for opportunities to be persecuted, okay? I don't try for that to get to that point. But I pray that if it does happen, that I'll rejoice and be glad. And I won't whine and complain as a result. I pray that I'll persevere with excellence if it happens. Listen, that's our role with government. What about our role with enemies? Number three, goal of the Christians in relation to enemies. Turn one chapter over if you're in Romans 12. Go to Romans, or 13, go to Romans 12. And I just want you to circle these things. You know, I'm not going to spend time talking about them, but this is it. This is the relation that the Christians are supposed to have with their enemies. Romans 12, beginning of verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty or proud in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And look at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. When is it okay to pay back evil for evil? Never. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Yeah, but you don't understand, Mike. You don't understand. No, never, never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And to sum it all up, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so what's our role as Christians? It's to do good to our enemies and not evil. It's God's job to right all the wrongs, not ours. It's God's job to seek vengeance, not ours. It's God's job to destroy our enemies, and it's our job to love our enemies. Right? It's the government's job to destroy our enemies, practically speaking. And for some of you guys, I know, just because I know the situations, is you remember those there's God times of your life, and you've been in a where's God for a while now. How'd you get there? And maybe that, how did I get to this point where it used to be, wow, God is so good, he's so lovely, he's so awesome. Every time I read, the words just jump out, and I pray, and he answers it. And you remember those times, and now it's like, I got nothing. How did it get there? Well, Roman numeral number two is simply this, getting where from there. Getting where from there. How do you go from there's God to where's God? You know, life can be difficult, can't it? There are highs and lows. We all deal with them. In 1991, the Soviet Union crumbled and fell. And the first time I went to Ukraine was 10 years later in 2001. I've probably been there 20 times since then. And I still remember every time I go, people will say to me, Mike, we don't know how long this window of opportunity is going to exist. We don't know how long we'll have an open door to share the gospel in our nation. So we've got to take advantage of it now. And as many times as I've heard that, I never really envisioned the Soviet Union coming back. But it sure seems like that great bear of the north is coming back, doesn't it? Ukraine has had 30 to 23 years of there's God. And now at least eastern Ukraine is suffering and wondering, where's God now? So there are three types of suffering that people go through. Number one is common suffering. After Adam and Eve fell, the earth was cursed, and now there's suffering. It's common to everybody. In other words, Christians get cancer, non-Christians get cancer. Christians die tragically, non-Christians die tragically. Everybody gets a cold, they stub their toes, and they get the flu. Doesn't matter who you are, and doesn't matter who you pray to. Okay, that's common suffering. Hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, they affect Christians, and they affect non-Christians, period. Common suffering is a result of the fall, and is common to everyone. And the only relief from common suffering is heaven. Once we get to heaven, no more suffering. Okay. Number two is carnal suffering. Carnal suffering. And this type of suffering is the result of the choices we make. Right? If you eat Big Macs and McDonald's every day, there's consequences to suffer for that. You spend more than you make, there are consequences for that. If you don't invest into your marriage, you don't invest into your kids, you're going to have consequences because of that. If you don't obey your parents, there are consequences to suffer. If you live a life of apathy towards the things of God, guess what? There are consequences to suffer as a result of that. In carnal suffering, you can also suffering because of the result of somebody else's choices. In other words, mom's a drug addict, or dad doesn't properly love his wife and care for his kids. You know, somebody could be driving drunk today and get in an accident with your car. Well, your consequences are the result of somebody else's decision. You know, this is also the type of suffering, carnal suffering, that Christian goes through whenever God disciplines them. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 6. He says this. He says, it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What's the implied answer? There's no son. Every son gets disciplined by dad. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if you're in sin and continue to live in sin and there's no discipline ever, what that's saying is not that you got away with it. God's saying, I'm not disciplining you because you're not my kid. You don't belong to him. And so some of you guys may be going through suffering right now simply because God is disciplining you. Well, how do you get out of that? Repent. Okay, change some decisions. And the last one here, number three, is Christian suffering. Christian suffering. This type of suffering happens because you love Jesus and you follow his word. And when you say that Jesus, when you say things like, Jesus is the only way to heaven, be ready to suffer. When you say the Bible is absolute truth and all other religions are false, be ready to suffer. And when you suffer for these kind of things, there's great joy in that. Look at Matthew 5. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, right? It's going to happen. And when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I love that, rejoice and be glad. It literally means jump up and down for joy. Can you imagine somebody's persecuting you and you're like a kid in a jump rope? You're like, wow, that is so cool. Thank you so much for doing that. Can't imagine what I've got waiting for me in heaven because you just yelled at me. I mean, can you imagine? And yet that's what Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad. Jump up and down for joy. You know, as Christians, if you're working for somebody, they're not expecting to pay you to share the gospel. Okay? They're paying you to be on time, to leave late, and work the whole time you're at work. That's why they pay you. And so if you get fired because you are sharing your faith during working hours instead of working, that's not suffering for Jesus. Okay? That's stealing from your employer, and you should be fired. Amen? Right? And so the suffering falls under these categories, and if you're undergoing common suffering, just know there's a hope in heaven that's ours. If you're suffering under carnal suffering, well then, just know there's some decisions that you need to change. And maybe repentance needs to happen. And if you see somebody suffering, don't jump to conclusions and say, oh, he's suffering because I saw him over there. No, you don't know. Don't be like Job's friends. Now, if you know that there's specific areas, then you can approach that. But don't make an assumption. Okay, so here's the question everybody's been asking. Yeah, but how do you get to there from where? Because I'm in where's God now, and I want to get to there's God. How do I get there? So Roman numeral number three is simply this. Getting there from where? And I know that's terrible grammar, isn't it? All my English teachers are going nuts. Well, I believe there are at least four ways to get from where's God to there's God. And the first is simply this, look up. Okay, look up. I don't know what you're going through today, but I know that God is sovereign. I don't know what you're suffering with today, but I know that God knows. That he's providential. And if you're a Christian here this morning, there are no accidents in your life. There's no emergency meeting of the Trinity trying to figure out how to answer your prayers and change your circumstances. God's sovereign. He loves you. He knows. You can trust him. Look at Romans 8, verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see what he's saying here? He's saying, look, I gave my son for you. I'm a sovereign God. Why would I put you something that's more than you can handle? Like, I love you. I gave you my best. Why would I not also give you that if that's what was best for you? And then look at Psalm 121. The psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Do you like that? I like that. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And I heard David Jeremiah say this week. He says, God sees you when you can't sleep. He sees you up late, nervously pacing the floor. And he leans over and says, hey, since I don't get tired and I don't need sleep, why don't you just let me do the pacing tonight? I'm going to be up anyway. You get some rest. I'll watch over you, and you can trust me. So you got to look up. If you're going to move from where's God to there's God, you have to look up and see God. Number two, you have to look in. Look in. Lasting change only happens when your heart changes. And the heart's only going to change if you're spending intentional time in God's word every day and then obeying what you know. Romans 12, verse 2 says simply this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that word transform, we get our English word metamorphosis from it, and it describes this change from within. See, the world wants to change your mind, and so what it does is it exerts pressure from without. But the Holy Spirit wants to change your mind, and he releases power from within. See, when the world controls your thinking, you become a conformer. And he says, don't be conformed to this world. But when God changes your thinking, then you become a transformer. You're transformed into the image of Christ. And so God transforms us. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does it by his word. And as you spend time meditating on God's word and obeying what you know, then you're going to grow. Okay, obey what you know, and you will grow. Listen, don't obey the things I have to obey. You obey what God has called you to obey. You obey the things you're supposed to do. And so if you're going to move from where's God to there's God, you've got to look up and see God. And you got to look in, because change begins in your heart first. And number three, you have to look out. Prior to the return of Christ, the Bible speaks of a great revival that's going to happen. You know, every day I see somebody pointing, you know, posting on Facebook about all these current events, or saying, oh, the end times, the end is near. So, look, I don't know if the end is near. When I read, when I study, when I look at what's going on all over the world, I agree. I can't imagine going 20, 30, 40 more years. I just can't. Everything is just in place. But at the same time, I think, well, but Paul thought that too. Right? I mean, every generation of Christians have thought, this has got to be the generation. So I don't know. He might tarry another 1,000 years. I'm not sure. All I know is, I'm just responsible for today. Right? But what if it's true? I mean, what if we knew, tomorrow, he's coming back tomorrow. What would you do? Well, you'd stop looking at your own circumstances, and you start looking out at others, so that you would be able to share Christ with them. Isn't that the goal? I mean, that's one thing we can't do in heaven. We can't evangelize. So if you've got the spiritual gift of evangelism, can't use it in heaven. Okay? Nobody will need Christ in heaven. You won't be able to go to anybody and go, hey, when you die, oh, never mind. Do you know Jesus? No, never mind. Right? It's like everybody's there for the same reason, because Christ has saved them. But, you know, what if we were to really, it talks about this great revival happening. How many would it take? I mean, if we were to reach the whole world with the gospel, well, if you do the math on this, it's pretty amazing. Let's say I'm the only Christian on the planet. And this year, I share with one person, that's Roy. Roy becomes a Christian. And so now there's two of us. And next year we decide, you know what? Let's each share with one person. Each one reach one. Isn't that a song? Each one. Okay. So Roy and I, we share with one person. Roy shares with Alan. I share with Trevor. Both of them come to Christ. And we disciple them for a year. And after a year we say, hey, there's four of us now. Let's each four of us. Let's reach four. How many years would it take? Just one a year to reach the whole world with the gospel. There's 7 billion people in the world. Well, if you do the math, it'll take a little bit less than 33 years. which tells me somebody's not doing their job. So there's nothing more joyful than sharing the gospel with somebody, watching them come to Christ, watching them grow in their relationship with Christ, and knowing, wow, I had a part in that. We've got to look out. It's not that difficult. There's purpose in our hearts. Why don't we just do this? Purpose in our hearts today. I'm going to share the gospel with one person before the end of the year. God, give me one person whose heart is ready to hear the gospel and be saved. I'm going to share with at least one person before the end of the year. It's September. That doesn't mean you wait till December 29th. Okay, so we got to look up, we got to look in, we got to look out, and number four, we got to look around. We got to look around. See, because as you look around the body of Christians in our church, you know what I realize? We have a responsibility. Look at Galatians 6:10. He says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith." We are called, we have a responsibility to do good to all people, but we have a special responsibility, and that's to do good to those Christians who you worship with, who sit right next to you every single week. That's our responsibility to do that. And so people need encouragement if they're going to move from where's God to there's God. People need to be loved on to move from where's God to there's God. People need someone who will weep with them and mourn with them and rejoice with them. And for years, I mean, Jesus kept telling his disciples, didn't he? He's like, "Listen, I didn't come here. I came here to die. I'm going to die." And they're like, "Yeah, right." Why? Because they're in a there's God moment. Literally, there's God sitting right in front of you. They're in a there's God moment for 3 years. He's going, no, guys, listen, I'm going to die. "You're not going to die." Oh, Peter says, "If he tries to kill you, I'll kill him first." See, it's really hard to wonder where's God when you're in the there's God moment, and that's where they were at. And after 3 years of ministry, his beaten, dead body hung on a cross. And I'm sure every one of them were wondering where in the world has just happened. This was the Messiah. We saw him do all these things. Where's God now? And then 3 days later, he rose from death. There's God. And Thomas says, they're telling Thomas, "Oh, Thomas, you should see him. Oh, you should see him. I mean, he's risen." And Thomas says, "Look, I'm not going to believe it until I can put my fingers through his holes in his wrist and until I can plunge my fist through his side." And then Jesus literally shows up and he says, "Hey, Thomas, look, my hands in my side." And what he was saying, "Go ahead, touch me." You know what Thomas responds with? "There's God." Actually, he didn't. He said, "My Lord and my God." But look what Jesus, how he responded. John chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That's us. I've never seen the risen Christ, but I believe. And I'm not sure where you're at today. I am sure that there's no terrorist action and there's no persecution that can take away the promise of God when he said, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so where's God when tragedy happens? He's in the same place he was when his son died. He is sovereignly ruling on his throne. And he is ruling and he's reigning. And he always works together for his glory and for your good, even when sometimes it doesn't seem like that. And so if you don't know Christ today, what better day than to believe today? He died for you. He loves you. And proof that he was who he said he was 3 days after he died, he rose from death. He conquered death. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather trust in the one who conquered death than the one who's still in the grave. Let's pray together. Our Father, what great promises you have throughout your word. You promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. You promise that all things work together for good to those who love you and those who are called according to your purposes. God, we understand that the world is a difficult place, but the world's always been a difficult place. And so help us not to focus on circumstances and focus on events, but to focus on the God who can save us. And so, Father, help us to look up, to see you, to look in so that our hearts will change, to look out and have a real passion for others to see and meet Christ, and then to look around so that we might be able to do good to every man, but especially those who are the household of the faith. Pray that we would do that with excellence. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we